Holy Father, we're so thankful that we have this time again that we can study thy word. We thank thee for the subject, for we realize that we have an enemy, and yet too often we're so ignorant, not only as to his plans and devices, but the very existence of that warfare. May God the Holy Spirit therefore open our minds and understanding, illumining thy truth to our thinking, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. On last night, as a part of our review, we finally got to where we left off last Thursday, and that is point F, and that's where we'll begin this evening. Once in heaven, the bride is prepared for the wedding supper, which will occur at the second advent. Remember that there are various types of individuals that go into the millennium. It is obviously a unique period of time. We know, for example, that the second advent will occur, and we'll see a little later in our study that all of his saints will accompany him on white chargers. And that does not mean Dodge type, but rather horses. Whether they are physical, literal horses or not is inconsequential. I think in most cases it's a metaphor. But in any event, now you have, therefore, those of the church age. So we'll go see church, GB, in glorified bodies. Then you have a general resurrection of Israel in glorified bodies. Then you have those that came out of the tribulation period. So we'll say T for tribulation believers who are in natural bodies. This is important to understand because to these will be born over a 1,000-year period children upon children upon children, and some of which will constitute the major revolution at the end of the 1,000-year period. You see, Satan, who has been chained at this point, so we have Satan down here, after the millennium is over, will actually be released. And it says for a little season. We don't know what that means, because when the Bible does not specify, we're not going to say 6 months to a year. We have no idea how long that period of time will be. But he will convince many
to revolt
against God.
Then, of course, we know from our study of the scriptures that fire comes down from heaven
and consumes them.
And then, of course, we have the end of the current earth as we know it, and then it's remaking the new heavens and the new earth.
So here in itself, we have this, the big M here will be for the millennium. We have church-age believers in glorified bodies. You have those that came out of the tribulation in natural bodies. You have those who came out of the tribulation in glorified bodies. And you have Israel and Gentiles of times past in glorified bodies. So you have a lot of people running around the earth, some of which will be in glorified bodies, others of which will still be in their natural body. And the festivities begin right here, and that is recorded, incidentally, in Matthew 25,
which is the sequel
of Matthew 24. And Matthew 24, you can see, is covering the tribulation period, or the great tribulation, which is mentioned in Matthew 24, as well as the tribulation, which is mentioned as well. It says, for then shall be great tribulation such as never has been, nor shall ever be on planet Earth. So we return with Christ. The marriage actually occurs in heaven. About the wedding feast, or the marriage festivities, probably better corrected, in its translation, will occur on earth. And Israel, for the most part, will be invited as the major guest. Others will be there as well,
Don't ask me how long that's going to last. I have no idea. But apparently from some period in here and some period in here, there has been a general cleaning up. Now, there have had to have been
because
back in the last 3.5 years, there's going to be a great slaughter.
And I don't think it would be very encouraging in the millennium to be kicking bones around and
bud cans that people left out in the desert and so on. Apparently, everything that was known from the past will, in fact, be cleaned up. Some feel that it's about a 6-month period.
Again,
I cannot determine that. There is a verse that says, unless that time is shortened. So we know that this last 3.5 year period is going to be shorter than an actual 3.5 year period. So by the time the Lord comes down with us, probably somewhere in here, and then the cleanup period, and then entering into, of course, if the Lord does it, he could do it in a 70th of a second. That could take care of everything right now. I don't envision people out there digging huge graves and so on. He probably just simply zaps them all out of there quickly.
Even though he does have control of all of the elements,
and he knows all about atomic research and structure because he holds it all together, and you can see how devastating the effects are when that is tampered with. We took up last evening Revelation chapter 19, verses 8 and 9. We have other related passages as well that we'll cover under subpoint 1. The bride enters into ultimate sanctification by receiving a resurrection body like Christ's. Remember, there are two aspects, three aspects of sanctification. There is positional sanctification, and that is what we are positionally in Christ. He sees us without sin. There is also progressional or experiential sanctification, and that's where we are right now. And then there is ultimate sanctification, and that's what we shall be when we receive our glorified bodies.
So one is the past, the other is the present, and the other is the future.
So we can say we are sanctified, we are being sanctified, and we shall be ultimately sanctified. And if you understand it in that light, the word sanctification means to be made holy. And so we are, and that's where we get the word saint from, because it means those that have been sanctified. Has nothing whatever to do with one's conduct. Now, progressional or experiential sanctification certainly does. And you say, well, what is the model that God uses for our experiential sanctification? Our position. For example, our position is said to be seated in the heavenlies with Christ. Well, in actuality, practically speaking, we are seated at the geography of Westside Bible Church right now. But what would be the experiential part of that? What would God want us to do? Act as if we were seated at the right hand of the Father. That will kind of wake you up to the reality of what God expects out of us. And then one day we will obviously be seated with our Lord at the right hand of the Father as his bride. There are three major passages covering this. The first is quite lengthy, 1 Corinthians 15. We are only going to read verses 51 through 57. Then there is Philippians 3:21 and 1 John 3, verses 1 and 2. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 51, says, Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. I always get a kick out of this because this was a sign that was actually placed on a nursery of a church that we attended one day. And it said, on this nursery, we shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. Which I thought was rather cute. Certainly taken out of context, but someone had a sense of humor. Verse 52 says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. 53, for this perishable must put on imperishability. Imperishable. And this mortal must put on immortality. 54.
But when the perishable
will have put on imperishable, then this mortal will put on immortality. Then shall come about the saying which is written, death is swallowed up in victory. 55. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? 56. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be unto God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Then in Philippians 3:21, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the assertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. 1 John 3, 1 and 2. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Behold, now we are the children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. I'm reading, of course, from the New American Standard, and I had to read it slowly because I've memorized it in the authorized text, the King James, hand over the heart. Secondly,
point two,
the bride, in receiving a body like Christ's, no longer possesses a sin nature. The verse previously quoted, Philippians 3:21, and then 1 Thessalonians 5:23, which says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit, soul, and body, see, trichotomous, be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Point three, the bride is cleansed from all human good.
1 Corinthians 12
through 15. Now if any man builds upon the foundation of gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, these are in contrast to the first three, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it will be revealed by fire. So apparently human good is going to be purged by fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work, which he has built upon, remains, you see, if the fire tries the wood, the hay, and the straw, that's human good. That is combustible. That will be removed. If it remains, if he's built on gold, silver, and precious stones, he shall receive a reward. Now, that's not literally gold, silver, and precious stones. It's just the gold, the silver, the precious stones of the Word of God. he shall receive a reward. Verse 15, if any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. So salvation is never an issue at the judgment seat of Christ. It has to do with the judgment of human good and the rewards and awards that are given to believers whose work has remained and sustained in maturity. Point G. The bride returns with Christ at the second advent. Two major passages, 1 Thessalonians 3:13 and Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16. I mentioned earlier that there is a verse that deals with Christ returning to earth with all his saints. Well, this is the verse. 1 Thessalonians 3:13, so that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. And we will come with him during that time. That's one of the reasons I've often had a problem with post-tribulational theology. Because if the Lord comes, why are we with him if that's when the church is supposed to be raptured? What do? Go up and come right back down again? It's absurd. And where does the marriage supper fit in? Apparently it doesn't. And what about the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ? When does that happen? And I really never get good answers from any of them. Then you have the mid-tribulation bunch, and that's only used as a threat. That suggests that some believers are going to have to go through part of the tribulation because, well, they just weren't quite ready. So we'll just let all of them go through half of the tribulation because I'm not. Neither are they, by the way. And as someone has well said, just hope that one of them is next to you on the way up so you can say, I told you. Revelation chapter 19, beginning at verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat upon it is called faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. Verse 12, and his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems or crowns. And he has a name written upon him which no man knows except himself. Verse 13, and he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. 14, and the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. 15, and from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. Verse 16, and his robe and on his thigh was written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That is apparently the second advent of Christ, and we are said to be on white horses as well, accompanying him for that awful day of judgment. Matter of fact, the area is well documented. It's in the fields or the Valley of Megiddo, and you have passes in that particular valley. Many a general has stood and looked over that valley and commented that one of the greatest battles that has ever been fought is going to be fought in that valley. Well, as I mentioned last night, it isn't really much of a battle because battles involve two people or two sides.
Here it is a mass slaughter of the unbelievers because of their unbelief. And our Lord will just simply come and pull that sword, and the blood will actually run through those canyons and valleys, and the horses that are standing, the height of the blood will actually rise to the bridle or the bit of the horses. Now, I put that at about 4.5 to 5 feet. That's a lot of blood. That's a lot of slaughter. And if I heard something like that and was a non-believer, I think I'd get saved 5 minutes ago. But, of course, the Lord does not want us to come to himself because of the threat or the awfulness of the tribulation period, but rather because of his love with which he loved us. But as the chancellor of the Bible Institute of Los Angeles, Lewis T. Talbot, used to say, and I heard him say it repeatedly, he says, if I can scare the hell out of them, I will. He meant it literally, of course. Point H then follows Operation Footstool. Here's the order in which Operation Footstool unfolds. One, first we have a triumphal procession in which all demons are disarmed by Jesus Christ and publicly displayed, Colossians 2:15. Now, the word that is used there, for those of you that were here on Monday night, you remember I said that etymology is a very important part of the study of the Word of God because it gives us the derivation of words. And we have words that are athletic, we have words that are theatrical, we have words that are military, and this is one of those military words. And those of you that saw Patton, remember that at the end of the movie, he actually referred to this event. And he said, in ancient times, when the conquering armies would come back from their wars, they would be riding a chariot, okay? The cheers of the crowds as they went by, and one of the enemy before them. And then they used to take them through the streets. Of course, I leave out the last part because we don't have that problem. There was also a servant who stood in the chariot with him, whispering in his ear, glory is fading. In other words, get it while you can, because tomorrow may bring something else. That is absent in our scenario, because to us, glory has just begun. But if you use that by way of analogy, if we're going to one believer bumping off one demon that are operative in the tribulation period, then it stands with stronger reason. This is an a fortiori principle. It stands with stronger reason that when the number of believers is equal to the number of operating demons in the tribulation period, the rapture will occur. Now, see, I gave you the first part first so you could see where we derive the second part. Now, obviously, that is not written in stone, but by reference to this word. Our English Bible really destroys it by simply saying, having triumph over them. But the reference is to the triumphant entry of the conqueror over the conquered. One each conqueror for one each conquered. And then at the end, they are sent to the bottomless pit. Therefore, the corrected translation of Colossians 2:15 from the New American Standard, incidentally, reads like this.
when he has disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. So, of course, we will be a part of that triumphal entry. And the white horses and the chariots, again, are symbolic. But by that, when the number of believers is equal to the number of operative demons in the tribulation period, you say, well, how many is that? I don't know. Only God knows. You say, well, can't Satan figure it out? No. Because remember, some of the demons are released from Tartarus during the tribulation period, and we're not told how many there are. So the Lord knows the actual number by the end of the tribulation. And then you just simply take that, put it into the church age. This isn't too far-fetched. When that number is equal to that number, the rapture will occur. So that each believer will have at least one demon marching in front of him, and then at the end, goodbye, Charlie, or goodbye, demon. And that's the end of that. It won't be one less. Why? Because then there'll be a demon without, and no one will have two. It won't be more, because then you'll have a conqueror without the conquered. Stand to reason? I think so. I think we have a good point. Again, you've probably never heard that before. Learn something. It's all documented, and it's the key word there is the word triumph. And that word is the same word that was used in ancient Rome for the entrance of the victory march. And you could even see it on the silver screen when Patton announced it at the end of the movie. He made reference to this very occasion. Point two, Satan and all the demons are cast into Tartarus for 1,000 years. Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven and having the key of the abyss. Remember, the word abyss can also refer to Tartu, which can also refer to the bottomless pit. And a great chain in his hand, verse 2. And he laid on the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. Just in case you might be confused as to who he's talking about. And bound him for 1,000 years. Ironically, covenant theologians believe that Satan has been bound. I was talking to one who had actually graduated from a seminary, and and the pastors and the ones that I've spoken to all believe that Satan has been bound since the cross. And I say to him, wait a minute, it's been over 1,000 years. Well, no, that 1,000 years is not literal, because they don't believe in a millennium, any millennium. And that all came about because they started picking times and dates. And as soon as they did that, it didn't occur. And so rather than saying we were wrong with regard to our times and our dates, they said we were right in a sense. There is no millennium. And we generally refer to those as amillennialists. Why? Because the alpha privative before millennial negates it. They do not believe in a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ. Well, I don't know what they do with many, many, many passages. And they say, in effect, that most of those were fulfilled during our Lord's earthly ministry. Boy, what a mess. Talk about nonsensical exegesis. So I commented, and the man didn't like it, but I said, you know, if Satan is chained and all his demons with him,
as our Lord is really doing a poor job containing them. He says, what? He was from Holland, and of course they can say what like nobody else can. What? You know. So I said, that's the way I feel. I says, you're mistaken, my friend. Of course, he was the principal of the school, and I was a teacher, and so I shut my mouth. So he gave me a book on Calvin's Institutes. They're very strong five-point Calvinists. And the Reformed Church, the Dutch Reformed, Christian Reformed, Presbyterians fall into the same category. They're all amillennial. There is a group, however, I must give the Evangelical Presbyterians a break. The Orthodox Presbyterians came out of the old Presbyterian Church and ironically began an organization called the Independent Fundamental Churches of America, and they took dispensations as their fundamental biblical interpretation and outlook of the Word of God. And so all of them are pre-tribulational dispensationalists. So it's absolutely phenomenal. So you see, Presbyterians can be saved. J. Vernon McGee came out of the Presbyterian Church. And many others. Famous of all, probably, to you at least, was Lewis Berry Chafer. The only thing that he held on to his dying day, was infant baptism. He just would not let that go. Well, he knows better now. When I get a kick out of Baptist churches, where they don't baptize infants, but they have what they call a dedication service for infants. What's the difference? If you're going to have a dedication service, have it for the parents. See, it reeks with Judaistic legalism. Because they used to take the child and they'd consecrate it, and then generally they would circumcise it the eighth day. That was to identify it with the children of Israel and the covenants given to Abraham. It was the seal, or the lack thereof, of the Abrahamic covenant. What do you mean, the lack thereof? The boys were circumcised, okay? All right. But they would remember it all the days of their life. Because that's one thing you cannot remove from the male. That is his friend. Revelation chapter 20, verse 3. And through him... This is the angel that has the chained Satan, and threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he could not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. How short is a short time? I do not know. Now, I do know when the Bible says a long time, then it's a long time. But how long is long? When it says a short time, that means short. But how short is short? When the Bible calls a woman beautiful, apparently she is. And ugly, she apparently is. Women are called ugly in Scripture. Homely, ugly, the one was actually called dim-eyed. You know who she was? Leah. I would never name a daughter Leah. Now, I know people who have, but they did so in ignorance. That's like naming your daughter Jezebel. I've never met a woman named Jezebel. I've met women who had other names that should have been called Jezebel. And I've met many Leahs that didn't look like Leah. I've met others who didn't look like, weren't named Leah that should have been. But that's my opinion. Remember, beauty is in the eye of the beholder. Ladies, relax. You're all beautiful. Your beauty is within. And it doesn't matter what you are lacking on the outside. Inner beauty far supersedes external beauty. You have external beauty and nothing inside, you're dead. Point three, church age believers cast demons into prison. Zechariah 13, verse 2. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 and 25. And Colossians 2:15, the text that we read previously. Zechariah 13, verse 2 says, "And it will come about in this day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land," reference to demon possession and demon influence, "and they will no longer be remembered. And I will also remove the prophets and the unclean spirit from the land." So there's coming a time, and Zechariah is actually prophesying regarding the events leading up to the millennial reign of Messiah. If you really want to get excited, read Zechariah 14, because that is the sequel to this. And when our Lord returns, Jews are overheard saying, "What are these wounds in thy hands?" And he will respond by saying, "These are the wounds that I received from the house of my friends," i.e. Israel. Every time I read those passages, the little hairs that you have somewhere, they kind of stand up and twinge a little bit. I think that's so exciting. Zechariah, by the way, is a phenomenal book to read. 1 Corinthians 15, 24 and 25, "Then comes the end, when he delivers up the kingdom to God and Father, when he has established all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet." There's the fulfillment of Operation Footstool. Point I. The removal of Satan and all fallen angels, plus the physical rulership of Christ, changes the environment of the earth during the millennium. Firstly, all religion is removed. Remember, technically speaking, religion is man's attempt to please God. Organized religion is simply an organized plan of man to please God for their salvation. You can't please God for your salvation when you're dead in trespasses and sins. God is not interested in what you do. He's only interested in what his son did. And so the key there is your relationship to his son. And if you know his son, then you have eternal life. If you're the best person that ever lived and don't know his son, you're on your way to the lake of fire. That's simple enough. Because good people are going to go to hell. People who have been tremendously helpful in their neighborhoods and have given hundreds of thousands of dollars for all types of benefits for little children's hospitals, etc., etc., will end up in the lake of fire. Why? Because God is not impressed with human works. He's only impressed with his works. And his son was the personification of his works, and he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, where God has highly exalted him and given him a name, which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every tongue should confess, but before that, every knee should bow. And eventually, if you quote it wrong enough, you forget that part. So all religion is eradicated. Secondly, false doctrine is removed. We know that from 1 Timothy 4:1 that in the latter times, the Holy Spirit explicitly teaches that there will be a falling away from the faith And that word falling away, by the way, is the word aphistimi, which means to leave something that you had. That's the verbal form. The noun is apostasia. So it means to be drawn away from something, to be taken from something. In this case, it means to be taken from doctrine. And you say, well, when are the latter days? The latter days is any time after Paul wrote this epistle to young Timothy. You say, well, will it accelerate in just before the rapture of the church? I suspect it will. And the only reason I suspect it will is because it's happening. So you say, then you assume that we are closer? Yeah, at least one day closer to the rapture than we were before. And what will they attend to? Well, if you are removed from doctrine, here's your alternative: paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrine of demons. That's Cosmic 1 and Cosmic 2. In Cosmic 1, you remember, you quench the Holy Spirit. You grieve the Holy Spirit, and you are involved in all kinds of things that the demons have brought up and get you entertained by. Now, the doctrine of demons, or the actual teachings of demonism, and believers can get involved in this. Why? Because they're no longer in doctrine. You see, this is why I am so absolutely pointed on the subject of coming to Bible class and retaining your doctrinal status. And all you got to be out of just a couple of weeks, maybe a month, boom, you can get sucked right into it. Remember, they're out there waiting for you. Now, if we knew, for example, that before we left here, that there was a bunch of people out there armed that were going to do us bodily harm, I think we would make some precautions as far as the way in which we would go out into the parking lot. And I assure you, I would make certain precautions and provisions, one of which would be, it sounds something like jum jum, okay? And I wouldn't go out that door, because that's the one they expect me to go out. I'd go out this door, okay? And then I'd come around the side. Maybe I'd send one or two of you out as a decoy. But we've had situations here in times past where we were actually warned by police facilities that we might be under attack because of a particular situation. This was many years ago, and it never did come to being. But we were well prepared for it, and the school was even more prepared because one of the students' parents were involved in that situation. Well, it never came to pass, so everything. Maybe they found out that our teachers were packing. I don't know. But I know they were well prepared. And we had all kinds of people in the area that were overlooking the affairs of this local assembly. You say, well, don't you believe in your guardian angel? That was not a spiritual warfare. It was a physical being. Remember, keep your wars straight. You fight physical wars with physical arms. You fight spiritual battles with spiritual armament and arms. 45s do not do anything to spirits. Praying does nothing for a rapist. Had a student once at Dallas Theological Seminary tell Dan Hill that if his wife was being raped and he was there, he would fall to his knees and pray for the rapist. And she said, "You do what?" Might add, the marriage lasted about 4 months. And so they said, "Well, what would you do?" And he said, "I'd put two in his stomach and one in his head to make sure the SOB was dead." That's just the way it rhymes, you see. That's the philosophy, incidentally, of Colonel up in Cooper. who teaches the combat course in how to protect yourself. And he says, put two in his stomach and one in his head to make sure he's dead. And you can do that, incidentally. It doesn't take long. It's just boom, boom, bam, and that's the end of it. See what you learn when you come to class? And may I add to that, if you have a weapon, make sure you know how to use it. If you don't, get rid of it. There's nothing more embarrassing than for someone to take away what you were going to use and use it on you. Okay? If you have a weapon and don't know how to use it, either get trained or give it to me. No, give it away. We used to have gun training courses here at Westside, and it was quite interesting, the patterns that our ladies used to shoot at man-sized targets. I'd say a little higher, dear. It's just... I heard a good one tonight. They are now questioning whether or not the death penalty is a deterrent. Now, what kind of brilliant thinking is that? Is the death penalty a deterrent? It's the ultimate deterrent. If nothing else, the person never does it again. That's the greatest deterrent you have. How can you even ask a question? Of course, I was talking to the TV at that point. That shows you how silly I am when it comes to that. Is the death penalty really a deterrent? Huh? I almost spit up my soup. Here's the love sphere. When you're in the love sphere, you are absolutely and totally protected from all outside pressures and adversity. Adversity will always strike. It's inevitable. You can't avoid it. But if the defenses of your soul have not been built by the application of the 10 problem-solving devices, this adversity is going to penetrate and get into your soul after you're outside of the protection of the Spirit of God. As soon as that occurs, it comes in as the big S, stress. Immediately, you begin to interlock with one of two of the cosmic systems. Cosmic number one, both of which are satanic and demonic playgrounds. I liken this one to the Satan supermarket. And you just simply go in there and he says, here's what's available. Anything you want is yours. Take it. It's free. Yeah, free. It won't cost you anything. It will. It'll cost you your reward at the judgment seat of Christ. It'll cost you the rest of your life. It'll cost you a marriage. It'll cost you your children. It'll cost you your job. It'll cost you many things. But in any event, if you're not satisfied with this, then he says, oh, you don't like this? I got a better one. Takes you around the corner. Cosmic 2. And here's where it really gets intense. All kinds of pleasures, all kinds of things that you can do to distract you, to dissuade you, so that you will not stay in fellowship, so that you'll not grow in grace, because you're no longer a threat to him at that point. And there are many ways in which this can be accelerated. Once you get out of fellowship, two things will accelerate it more than anything: alcohol and drugs. And as soon as you get into that, you can very swiftly go from cosmic one to cosmic two, and then we have the other area where the subconscious is opened up and stuff comes out of there that you didn't want to come out, and it's ugly. Because these are things that you've suppressed. These are things that we simply call the hang-ups of life. And these are the conditions that we studied under the general heading of the Hebrew word shigayon, or under the Greek word metaphronia. That is translated beside thyself. I like the other word too, which is paraphronia, where we get the English word paranoia from. And paranoia is another one. But all of these words indicate something lacking in the thinking of an individual. If it's spiritual, it can only be overcome by the Holy Spirit. If it is chemical, it can be overcome by medication. If it's self-induced, it cannot be overcome unless there's a recovery on the part of that believer by means of the filling of the Spirit. Every one of you and I are vulnerable to any of the conditions that I mention. And the one that you least expect is the one that will turn right around, and that will occur too. We've seen it here at Westside. We've seen it recently at Westside. And I'm convinced that we'll see it again. I hope I don't have to use you as the illustration. And you have the will, by means of staying in the sphere of power and continuing with the Word of God, to and don't think, yes, I'm a very self-willed individual and strong in mind and I can do it. Yeah, sure, puny ant type idiot. You got the brain of a squirrel in comparison to a demon. By the way, a retarded squirrel. With part of his brain shot out. Deceitful spirits, cosmic one. Doctrine of demons, cosmic two. That's actually the teachings of demonic beings. You see, you're no longer under doctrinal teaching. Now you're under demonic teaching. And there are churches that are actually called Christian churches, but they're demonic in what is being taught. Remember our old friend, Augie? You don't remember him? Actually, it's Angie. Angasimuthos. The ventriloquist demon that controls the vocal cords of certain individuals and causes them to speak in foreign languages. Referred to today as the spiritual gift of tongues, absolute sheer demonic nonsense. You meet anybody like that, by the way, stay clear of them. See, I'm here to warn you. I'm here to teach you. I'm not here to placate you or to make you feel good. You want to feel good? Go to some Baptist church that's about 2,000 or 3,000 strong. That's how they got that way. When Bob Childress was asked by the president of Western Seminary, what does your pastor teach? He said he teaches verse by verse, categorically, from the original languages. The next response on his part was, oh, it's a small church, isn't it? You see? It's not popular. You know why? Hold on. You know why? Because you got to think. And this is not Operation TV commercials. Point three, spirituality changes, however, during the millennium where ecstatics is bonafide. And that's the fulfillment of Joel 2. Joel 2:28-29 says, and it will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions, verse 29, and even on the male and the female servants I will pour out my spirit in those days. Reference to the millennial reign of Christ, where ecstatics will be bona fide. Right now, not so. You meet an ecstatic believer, stay away from him. That's emotionalism. In the millennium, you see, why? Because you can't measure it. In the day in which we live, you don't know who the Spirit motivates. Who is the Spirit that does the motivating? Why will it be bona fide in the millennium? There's only one Spirit that can motivate. Satan and all his demons are gone. So if you meet these effervescent types, be careful. They may be flowing over with demonic juices. It has nothing to do with the Holy Spirit. Now, for those of you that I might have frightened by having said that, good. All right, 3, 4. I want to finish this so I can get to the main body of our study tomorrow night. Perfect environment will exist on earth until Satan is released to foment, and that is not a mistake. That's F-O-M-E-N-T. How many know the word? Good. It means to bring together or to make an arrangement with regarding the Gog Revolution. I must confess, I looked it up. I thought it was an error. And my wife, who does crossword puzzles, said, I think that was one of the words I had once. So I looked it up in the dictionary, and there it was. I thought it was a typographical error. I wasn't sure who'd said foment. It almost sounded like an ethnic slur. Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 through 10. And when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison, verse 8, and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. And ironically, if you ever study this with any detail and look for the geographies of where this place actually is, it is the land of Russia. To gather them together for the war. And the number of them is like the sand of the seashore. So there's a lot of unbelievers who have refused to accept Christ as Savior, who is on earth during that time reigning. Verse 9, and they came up on a broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, Jerusalem. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. Remember, I had the fire coming down from heaven? This is where I got it from. Verse 10, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet have been previously sent, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 through 10. Now you can see by this account,